So you young people went sliding yesterday, is that right? And nobody got hurt. Oh boy, you're good thing you didn't come with me because I might have made sure one of you did. It's good to do that. Actually, I went sliding too yesterday. I was actually out in the back hill here. How many of you use that back hill? That's why we piled all that snow up there. Lyle is making sure that we have a place so we can go sliding. So keeps the kids on the yard here. It's real nice. Anyway, I went sliding with Samuel. And he was leading. It's good to be with you. Let's open a word of prayer. And then I'm going to ask you to get up and shake a hand with someone you haven't met before. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for what we've heard in song already. I thank you that you have done everything so that you would spend time with us. And so, Lord, we bask in your love. We thank you for your marvelous grace. And we pray that this morning your Spirit would use your word to work in our hearts, to transform us, to be the men and women, boys and girls you want us to be. Thank you for each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, stand up and shake a hand. Somebody you haven't met before, that means you actually got to look across and say, I don't know that person, I'm going to go over, okay? Boy, we keep this up, this might just break open into a potluck lunch. Yeah. It's good to see you greeting one another and just enjoying the time together. I do believe that we're going to meet people we've only read about, and we're going to meet people we've never read anything about once we meet the Lord. And we're going to have all of eternity to get to know each other and to appreciate and maybe express to one another what God did in and through us, and the things that we saw and witnessed. And so, of course, as we come into the new year, you may be wondering, why is it that we're having an Advent reading in a new year? Well, got to remember that the whole purpose of the Advent was to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And so the year 2012, the Lord did not return. But maybe this will be the year that the Lord may return. And so are you prepared for the Lord's coming in the year 2013? If I said I was coming over for lunch today, and I suddenly appeared on your doorstep, what would you do? Go away! I'm not ready. You can't come here only by invitation. That's pretty much what we'd get. Is that right? No, some of you say sheepishly, well, we're not really ready. The house is sorry about the mess. And, you know, we're actually just having soup for lunch. And I'd say, hey, it's fine. Oh, no. Don't you dare. I'd eat peanut butter and honey before that. For lunch, I mean. I'd eat that for any time, pretty much. But is that the way you would welcome people? Are we not supposed to be prepared all the time? Are you prepared to worship God? Or do you have to sort of say, whoo, I'm going to take a deep breath this morning, get up. Yeah, I'm ready to go and worship God. Is that what happens? So I say, oh boy, we invited a bunch of people over. I'm going to take a deep breath. Oh, I hope it'll turn out okay. Is that what happens? What about when the Lord, yeah, pretty much, right? No, it shouldn't be that way. We should be relaxed, just like you were relaxed as you were greeting one another. Be hospitable, anticipate the Lord's return. Boy, I hope he's preaching on how I could get prepared, because I've never seemed to be able to be relaxed when people come over. Well, much less if the Lord should enter your kitchen, by your kitchen table, or come for dinner today. What would be your excuses for not being prepared? Well, we slept in. We just wanted to goof off. We really weren't going to church this morning, but now that you decided you're coming, I guess we'll go. All kinds of things come to mind, right? By the way, I'm sure that all of us could come up with an excuse and we could write a book of excuses, right? The scriptures are clear that the Lord is going to return at any moment. You say, what passage is that? Go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Lord Jesus says there that no man knows the hour of the day, no, not even the angels, and not even the Lord Jesus himself knows the hour of his return. If you haven't got that underlined, maybe underline that, because that's really a very important verse, especially in light of the times in which we live in, and people are always talking about, the Lord's going to return today, or I know when the Lord's going to return, and so on. What are you willing to do so that the Lord would come? I hear a lot of people say, boy, I sure wish the Lord would return today, even though they're not ready to have him come for lunch. we get ourselves in a pickle, we're all worked up, we're discouraged about something, and we say, oh boy, I sure wish the Lord would return today. Sometimes that's just selfish thinking, unfortunately. The Lord knows how you feel. He doesn't rebuke us for that necessarily, but I would like the Lord to maybe hold off for a bit until more people come to know the Lord Jesus. You see, we live in a day of grace. And when the Lord returns to the air and takes his church home, we start a period called the Great Tribulation. And that's not a day of grace, but a day of wrath. Of course, there'll be people coming to know the Lord Jesus, and they'll understand his grace as proclaimed in God's word. But we really do live in an age of grace. What are you willing to do in order to speed his coming, in order to prepare people for the coming of the Lord? We've looked at three scenes in preparing God's people for the coming as we look through Luke chapter 1. We saw God preparing Zacharias and Elizabeth via the angelic visit. And so if you went over to Luke chapter 1, you can just have a quick view through there. We're going to be reading a passage in Luke chapter 1 in a moment. We see God preparing Mary, again, via an angelic visit. God is doing something special and unique in the lives of these people. God's preparing Mary in terms of this marvelous announcement, as Elizabeth says, I realize that you're going to have a child, and the baby that is in my womb leapt for joy at the thought. And of course, there we see Mary's response in what is often referred to as the Magnificat. And so we come to a fourth scene, and it's here that God is preparing, yes, the nation of Israel, and preparing us through the birth of John the Baptist. And here we have Zacharias' response. Let's read verses 67 and following. His father, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Who is Luke? Well, he's a doctor. He's the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Just a few observations I want you to think about as you look at the Gospel of Luke. He's writing to another Gentile, a fellow named Theophilus. None of us have been naming our kids Theophilus, as far as I know. Maybe there's some kids named Theo that you might know. But Theophilus was probably a fairly important person that Luke had been privileged, and maybe even had been his physician for all we know, but who had an opportunity to share the gospel with. Luke, this Gentile doctor, recognizes the importance of God's revelation to Zechariah and Mary. In fact, he wants to preserve it, and so he writes it down as it was told to him so that you and I would appreciate that God wants to reveal this truth to us. And so what they spoke was with the power of the Holy Spirit. You might want to note in the margin of your Bible, there are 17 references to the Spirit and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, of course, clearly understands that God has a distinct program for the nation of Israel. So they say, well, we're not Israel. Listen, Israel is in the news every day, every single day. In fact, there's every reason to believe that the nation of Israel may bring on a preemptive strike upon the nation of Iran. We don't know what's happening in high places, but God is at work. Not that I would agree with this preemptive strike, but God is not excited about seeing the nation of Israel being threatened with any kind of nuclear disaster. And so Luke clearly understands that God has a distinct program for the nation of Israel. He believes that the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. You say, well, I read my Bible and I never really was able to piece that together. Well, that's why Luke wrote it. So we'd be excited, and as we read the Old Testament and we come to the New Testament, we see that God has a plan for this nation. Another word that's pretty key in the Gospel of Luke is the word salvation. Salvation, or the word save, is of utmost importance to telling the good news. And so Luke uses this word some 20 times in his gospel narrative, not to mention the book of Acts. Another key concept is forgiveness. Luke wants Gentiles to understand that they too are being called to understand who Jesus is and hence receive forgiveness for their sins. That phrase or that term, forgive or forgiveness, is mentioned 19 times in the Gospel of Luke. Another term that's used more often than any other author in the New Testament is the word repent and repentance. For Luke, used only 14 times in the Gospel of Luke, is a key concept to helping us understand the importance of having a healthy relationship with God. Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Let's think about Zacharias' benediction as he has been told that he couldn't speak. And so for 9 months in his pregnancy with Elizabeth, he hasn't been able to say a word. He was probably writing things down. He was probably doing sign language. But finally, in the announcing of John's arrival and naming him, God is gracious, because that's what his name means, he gets a chance to speak. And it happens at that very moment when they're about to circumcise John the Baptist. And he finally writes down, his name will be John, because that's exactly what the angel said he should be named. In verse 67, Zacharias is noted as being filled with the Holy Spirit, and Luke takes particular notice to that. And actually, the book of Acts is all about the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit to bring about a message to the world that would actually change the world. And even you and I have been affected by this very revelation that we read about this morning. Verse 69, the horn of salvation from the house of David is a reference back to the promise that God made to David. And you can put next in your margin, next to verse 69, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You see, salvation here isn't limited simply to some spiritual aspect of men, but rather it's also this physical and political deliverance from our enemies. And so the nation of Israel, who had been oppressed for years and years and still is today, is looking forward to its ultimate deliverance. And they believe that when the Messiah comes, that will happen. That's one of the reasons why the nation has refused to accept Jesus as Messiah, is because the first Messiah did not bring a political deliverance from their enemies. At least that's one of the reasons. Verses 72 and 73, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. This salvation was mentioned to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And so you can put down Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17 next to verses 72 and 73. And then verse 74. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The purpose, of course, of you and I being able to be delivered from the penalty of sin is simply not to say, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but ultimately is to realize that we've been created with a purpose, and that purpose is to serve the Lord with all our hearts. These are just observations from the text. It's not the main purpose of why I'm sharing these things this morning. I'm going to share a few more thoughts. Verse 76 and 77. John is referred to as the prophet of the Most High, whereas in verse 32, Jesus is referred to as the Son of the Most High. The purpose of John's ministry is to give you and I knowledge of salvation. There's a song that we used to sing back in Wawa when we went to church there. Do you know that you've been born again? That's one of them. There's a couple there that we used to sing fairly regularly on Sunday mornings, and we haven't sung them here. So, and it was in a small little red hymnal. My wife and I are the only ones who know that, so I'm just giving it. It's free, okay? And I just remember singing those songs, and I remember the first time I sung them because I hadn't sung them before I went there. And I said, boy, isn't it great to know that we've been born again? The purpose of John's ministry, of course, is to give this knowledge of salvation. And this happens through the remission of sins. So the moment that I've understood that I've been forgiven, I understand that I've been marvelously delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. But I've also been delivered from the power of sin, which means I can say no to temptation, that God has indwelt me with his Spirit and given me his word to teach me how to live. And ultimately, when I leave this earth, I'll be saved from the presence of sin. And so these verses that we've just looked at certainly speak to the fact that God sent John the Baptist ahead of the Lord Jesus, to prepare people for his coming. In essence, John's ministry was one of proclamation, but also a life of example. Your life and my life is to be a life of proclamation, but not in absence of example. The Old Testament speaks of John's coming in preparation for the Lord in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 4, 5. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. And so those who heard John the Baptist preaching would say, the Lord's returning. The Lord is coming. The Lord is preparing us for his coming. And every Sunday, the church is to be doing this. And every herald that proclaims the truth is there to prepare people for the fact that Jesus is coming again. Oh, I'm getting tired. Oh, boy, it's 5 to 12. Oh, my stomach's starting to growl. How much longer, Daddy? When was the last time you proclaimed the message to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah? Well, no, that's just for pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers. Matthias says to his dad, he says, Dad, what's he talking about? I'll tell you later. I hope. What are we going to tell our kids after we leave here? What does that mean? What's that word proclamation means? Tell other people about Jesus. Oh, I do that all the time. Do you? Yeah, I tell them they're all sinners. That's not quite what God wants us to do. I think everybody understands that they're sinful. But normally what we do is we compare ourselves with others and we say, I'm not as bad as you are, and you're not as bad as she is. And we live comparatively. Those who recognized John's ministry of proclamation anticipated the coming of the Messiah. What do we need to do, John? And John says, well, listen, you need to go the extra mile. You need to turn the other cheek. What else, John? Well, if somebody asks for your cloak, you need to give them, ask you for something, give them more. Wow, I got to think about that. You mean I got to live like that if the Lord Jesus is coming? And so people turned to the Lord Jesus. John was aware that his window of opportunity of proclamation was narrow. It was shrinking. Did you know that your window of opportunity to tell others about the Lord Jesus is shrinking? And not just in relation to your life, but in relation to their lives. Because you don't know when you're going to die, but you don't know when they're going to die. You don't know if they're going to keep working at the same place that you work at. You don't know if marriages are going to stay together. You just don't know. You have a window of opportunity to proclaim the good news that Jesus is coming again. And so people turn to the Lord Jesus. Let's go over to John chapter 3, verse 26 to 30. Let me read a few verses here for you. John was a great, great preacher, pretty passionate. People were being baptized. People were coming to know the Lord. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing. And everyone's going to him. And to this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. What are you prepared to do in the year 2013, so that he might become greater and you might become less? The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that you and I have been commissioned to be ambassadors with a ministry and a message of reconciliation. If it hasn't dawned on you that we need reconciliation in our world, you've been sleeping. If it hasn't dawned on you that there are wars and rumors of wars and marriages are falling apart, then you are not in the battle. We're to point people to the Lord. We're to talk to people about the Lord. We're to live for the Lord. We're to tell people that the Lord Jesus is coming and he wants to save and deliver all men and women from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The clearest statements on Jesus and all that he has done for us and what salvation means are found right here in Scripture. What are you prepared to do in order to speed the Lord's coming? John the Baptist recognized the importance of pointing people to the Lord and not highlighting his own ministry or successes of his ministry. Rather, he humbled himself, allowed himself to be humiliated, allowed himself to be martyred. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Listen to the Lord Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Listen, when you come to church, you bring your Bible. When you come to church, you come and be prepared to hear the word taught and read. You say, I've never read verses like this before. I challenge you to read through the scriptures at least once a year. So, man, that's going to take time. That's right. But you'll never get to know the Lord Jesus unless you read about him and do so prayerfully on your knees. See, John wrestled with what Jesus was doing. He had some idea of what Jesus should be doing, but it wasn't turning out the way he expected, and so he started asking questions. Verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? Oh yes, a man clothed in fine clothes, dressed like a king. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Have you puzzled about those verses? Renee and I were talking about them a while back. I actually prepared to give this message a couple weeks ago. Didn't happen. So all I've been doing for the last 2 weeks is goofing off. What about that statement, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? Some have suggested that because John represents the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints who have the Spirit will be greater than John. This hardly does justice to the text in my view. You remember, the disciples were often arguing about who would be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest when we come into the kingdom? Now, John the Baptist, of course, was certainly an example of one who is willing to humble himself for the sake of his Lord. And so when we think about these words, we need to think about them in terms of people who would humble themselves more than others. Are you prepared to humble yourself more than John the Baptist did? And if you are, the Lord Jesus says, well, then you'll be greater than John the Baptist. How many of you are more humble than John the Baptist? How many of you are willing to live out in the desert, eat locusts and honey? How many of you are prepared to confront kings with their lifestyle? How many of you are prepared to face imprisonment and to be martyred? If you're willing to become more humble than John the Baptist, you'll be greater than John the Baptist in the kingdom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Same book. Verses 1 to 4. Passage that Nat read a little bit earlier. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Of course, this is not about going to heaven when you die. This is about greatness in the kingdom. Don't separate the two thoughts between verse 1 and verse 3, because Jesus is answering the question. The question that's being answered, for you to become great in the kingdom or entering the kingdom in greatness, means that you need to be prepared to change your status. It means that you need to become like a child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, for us husbands, we said, "Boy, I get to act childlike all the time." No, that's not the idea. Got to remember, children. What about children? What do we say about children? What's that saying? I can't remember it offhand. Sorry, I should have wrote it down. That way I'd have it here. Came to my mind, it was there and flash and it's gone. But you see, children in society were people who were least considered to have any right to speak. They had no status of significance. They were the least significant in society. And yet Jesus says, you need to humble yourself and take on the social status of children. If you're going to be great in God's kingdom, you need to humble yourself and allow yourself to be humbled just like these children. You need to allow others to look down on you, tell you what to do, and yet be trusting of God. Let's look at another passage, Matthew chapter 20, just a couple pages over. Verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus is asking you that question too today. What do you want? Would you say what she said? "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Or would you say, "Lord, could I sit on your right or maybe your left?" At least real close. Now, I won't be as close as Corny, but I'd like to be pretty close. Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can, yes." You and I look back, and they certainly didn't understand the cross. We look back and we can see the cross and we could say there's no way they understood Jesus' ministry. I would dare say that most of us here don't really understand. I certainly don't understand all that God expects of me. I'm learning. I'm humbled at how far I fall short. I'd like to learn, but I find it difficult to learn. I find it difficult to live up to the things I already know without having to learn more. "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or to my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Listen to the way the 10 responded. When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. "You dirty, rotten scoundrels, what are you doing trying to get ahead of us in line?" It's hard for us to picture the competitiveness. Is it? Look at the number of denominations. Look at the pride and how God must be disappointed in us. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their high officials exercised authority over them." You can understand that. You can see how there's abuse of power and authority in our world. But this isn't the way it's to be amongst you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Disciples were frustrated and they were angry with these sons of thunder. Who would be so bold to make a formal request to be seated no less next to the Lord in his coming kingdom? And yet the Lord doesn't rebuke them. Rather, he teaches them a principle of servanthood and sacrifice. What are you prepared to do in 2013 in preparation for the Lord's coming? Because he may be coming for lunch. Are you willing to humble yourself, live a life of servanthood and sacrifice for your King? Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Verse 7 to 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. Hey, I like that. That's reciprocal living. Do unto others so they can do it for you, right? Isn't that what Jesus said in the Golden Rule? That we're to treat people the way we want to be treated? He did, but he didn't expect us to say the other part, do unto others and expect them to do it unto you. No, he didn't say that. He says, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. And although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Zacharias prophesied concerning John the Baptist's ministry of preparing the way for the coming Messiah. John's life would be certainly not spectacular from a political standpoint. He was always at odds with people. From a religious perspective, he was at odds with the people as well. He was always telling them they needed to change their ways. And yet, in all of that, he was only doing what the Lord expected him to do. And so as he lived out his life, he quickly realized the importance of serving in humility. Yes, being willing to be imprisoned for the sake of the Messiah's coming. The Apostle Peter had to learn a very important lesson in life. It was in the daily bread. Just in the last couple of days, I believe even this morning, I think the question was asked, what about him? Peter was asking the question, what about John? Now, we tend to look at people and rather than taking our cues from the Word of God and the Messiah, we tend to compare ourselves and say, oh, does that mean I have to live differently than so-and-so over here? Peter warns believers that the world is going to face a judgment of fire. I like to gloss over those passages because I like the ones that just speak about Jesus loving people. But Peter says a little more in that passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Just have a look. Peter says that with this knowledge that God is actually going to judge the world with a judgment of fire, this knowledge that God is going to judge the world, should we not consider the fact that we too have to give an answer to the Lord? If that's the way God is going to judge the world, who haven't got the wonderful knowledge that we have, and we who have been given so much, how should we live? And so in response to this reality of that we're going to have to stand before the Lord Jesus, Peter challenges believers to live holy lives. In fact, that's exactly what Zechariah says. We who have come to understand that we've been forgiven and that we've been delivered and that we have a message to proclaim should live holy lives. A holy life isn't a Sunday life. A holy life is a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and all-day Sunday life. It's a difficult life. It's a challenging life. And so I got a lot of heartaches already. You think I'm going to have to suffer some more? I don't know about your life, and I don't even know about mine. I just know that if I'm going to learn to live the way Jesus lived, I need to follow John's example. I need to pay attention to what the Word of God has to say, and I need to be prepared for when Jesus comes. I'd be happy to have the Lord Jesus come for lunch. Renee, you wouldn't have to go through a lot of extra. The Lord Jesus accepts us for who we are. But I do want to have my heart in a right condition. I want to be open to what God has to teach me. I've got a lot yet to learn about living. But then there's that dying process too. We have to learn how to die well, die to self. We all want to live well, but am I prepared to die well? May the Lord give you wisdom as you think about these passages. Lord Jesus wants to use his church to proclaim the marvelous message so that others might come to know him. There's people in your families, people that you work with, who don't yet understand the marvelous grace of God. You have been born for such a time as this. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that we've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been accepted in the beloved Lord Jesus, and we've been indwelt with your Spirit. And you've given us your word so to teach us how to live. We come to you day after day, and we often confessing our failings, our inadequacies, our inability to maybe live the way we should, and you forgive us. You love us unconditionally. And you keep asking us to serve, even though we fail miserably. May this spur us on because we've received such a marvelous and rich grace to want to go on loving you and loving one another. Yes, to be willing to even forgive those who not know what they do. And yes, even to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. That's the life that you've called us to. And in so doing, Lord, we will be ready when you come. We'll be prepared. And so help us to be found faithful and not ashamed at your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. Greet each other with a holy handshake. Amen.